God is alive. Thank you for leading that song. And thank you for having me here today. Welcome. Greetings from Bellevue Church of Christ. And I am glad to see everybody here. I know Tim's out of town. You've heard all of that. And I just am appreciative to be invited here. So thank you so much. When Tim emailed me this week and said, "What do you plan to talk about?" I said, "Well, I've been working on highlights in Ephesians." And he says, "Well, we've been working through Ephesians." So what I'm going to do today is not at the depth and the level that you've been going through with Tim. I have gone through his Ephesians class. He did a class in 2013 in Bellevue. If you go to his website, teamag.com/class, you can download all of his notes that he had from 2013 and read through those. And if you just get the handouts, it's like a couple pages. And if you get the notes, they're 8 pages or more, and they're very good. That might be helpful to you as well. So today, we're going to take like a 30,000-foot view of Ephesians. We're going to roll through the book, and we're going to get through chapter 5 this morning. Tonight, we're going to look at the full armor of God. So that's the plan. That will be a more of a deep dive on that. But today, it's just going to be some highlights. Why Ephesians? It's one of my favorite books. That's as far as New Testament works by the Apostle Paul. I just love the book of Ephesians. It's such an encouraging read. And Ephesians, it's like 3,200 words approximately. If you read at the average speed of, as an adult, you're reading silently to yourself, you can read the book in about 15 minutes. That's not you're stopping and you're thinking and you're meditating and you're skipping around looking, which that's what happens to me and probably happens to a lot of you. You start looking around, which is good. But if you read it that way, it's about 15 minutes. If you listen to it read aloud, it takes about 18 minutes. And this was one of these letters that was circulated whenever Paul was writing those letters. You know, the letters to the Colossians and to Philemon, to all these different letters were circulated by the churches in Asia Minor and read aloud in the churches. So if you're ever stuck, if you find yourself somewhere and they are, men, if you're at a small congregation somewhere, and my family, my grandparents lived in a small church in southeastern Ohio. If you're there, you could just read one of those letters, and that would be, you know, a lot of meat for people. So, anyways, Ephesians has a central theme of unity and reconciliation through Christ, and it begins with the cosmic supremacy of Christ, and it ends with the cosmic war that we're all engaged in, this cosmic war that is the cause of all human conflict. And we'll look at that more tonight. And Ephesians sums up the leading themes of Paul's letters. It's like getting all of Paul in a short blast by reading Ephesians. And the book itself is matched only by Romans and its influence on spirituality and Christian thought. And I understand you're also working through the book of Romans. So you're getting a double dose, which is fabulous. Okay, I was supposed to press down. So we're going to go through Ephesians using a little structure that I learned a long time ago from a preacher. Sit, walk, and stand. And I don't know if Tim brought this up whenever you have talked about this, but once you see it, you won't be able to unsee it. So sit, walk, and stand. And let's talk briefly about Ephesus, and I trust he introduced Ephesus, but we'll just as this will be a reminder for you. So I found this really fabulous map, and if you notice there, does this have a pointer? Can I press?
Should be the.
Oh no.
Should be the. Oh, I bottom on the bottom.
Wait a minute, going the wrong way. Let us stand and sing, right? Okay. So here we go. There's a pointer. All right. Up here, this is Ephesus right here. But there's these little yellow dots up here. Whoever did this, these are the 7 churches of Asia Minor, which is just, I thought that was really cool. Somebody did that. But this is Paul's third missionary journey. So you can see where it's located. this area here, this is modern day Turkey, okay? The Black Sea's up here, Romania's up here, my wife's from Romania, there's the Mediterranean, and then Israel's down here. Jerusalem's way down here. So this is where we're talking about in Ephesus. So Ephesus was an important Roman city located on the west coast of Asia Minor, and a large colony of Jews lived in Ephesus. Paul left Aquila and Priscilla to work there around AD 52. And in Ephesus, Aquila and Priscilla taught Apollos. We read about that in Acts. On Paul's third missionary journey, he stayed in Ephesus over 2 years. And then Paul left Timothy at Ephesus. And here's a slide of the facade of the Library of Celsus. It's in Ephesus. It's, if you look up Ephesus online, you will see this building. It's a very beautiful facade. According to Irenaeus and Eusebius, who were early church fathers that wrote to about 200 AD, maybe a little bit later, Ephesus later became the home of John the Apostle. Ephesus is the first of the seven churches that's addressed in the book of Revelation. And Ephesus was important to Rome and to our Christian ancestors. And if you've kept track of all these names that I just listed, here you go. Ephesus hosted Paul, Apollos, Aquila, Priscilla, Timothy, and John. So this was an important site for early Christianity. So let's move on, and we will talk about the patron deity of Ephesus. And you will recall Demetrius the silversmith in Acts chapter 19 was irritated at the preaching because it was going to impact their wages, right? So let me just read this. And there is a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Okay, so he's selling silver idols of Artemis, and you can look up idols of Artemis and find them online. And he doesn't want this to happen, and he incites the crowd. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Okay, now I don't know if Timothy's covered anything about Artemis. If he hasn't, you're going to get some new information here today about Artemis. Mythology is something that I'm interested in, and this was just kind of a fascinating side track to look at. So let's talk about the patron deity of Ephesus. Artemis was the name that the Greeks used for this goddess, and the Romans called her Diana. So if you're looking for information about her, you might find Artemis or Diana. And from Acts, we remember the silversmith inciting the crowd. Okay, here is the ruins of her temple that is being reconstructed, because you can find older pictures and it doesn't look this good. This is the ruins of the temple. And here, this is an artist's conception of what this temple would have looked like. It looks a little bit like the Parthenon, but it was bigger than the Parthenon. For over 800 years, the city housed a great temple known as the Artemisium, twice the size of the Parthenon. The marble temple had columns gilded of gold and silver. The temple was one of the original seven wonders of the world, and called Diana by the Romans. Artemis was a twin sister of Apollo. He was the god of archery, she the goddess of the hunt. He personified the sun, she personified the moon. And eventually, Artemis came to be associated with the underworld. Now, if you've studied mythology, what happens is sometimes mythological gods and goddesses will take on the roles, or they will get blended and merged into others. So she winds up having additional spheres that she's in charge of, according to the mythology. So eventually she begins to be associated with the underworld. And at Ephesus, the Artemis cult was associated with fertility and childbirth. Her connection to the moon reflected lunar rhythms, which were used to track the passage of time during pregnancies. So if you were pregnant, you an Ephesian, not a Christian, you might have offered sacrifices at the Temple of Artemis. So now we move on to what's called the Artemis archetype. And this is something I promise you're familiar with. I'm going to show you this to you, especially the younger ones here. The Artemis archetypes. And all an archetype is, it's a big word that says this is a type that is shorthand in a story that represents something. For example, in Star Wars, the wise old man is Obi-Wan Kenobi. And you know that you see the wise old man and you have all these associations with him. Obi-Wan Kenobi. So there's what's called an Artemis archetype. And we see this in popular culture. Nurturing and protective, Artemis was a skilled archer. Here we go. Her symbol was a stag, and the Artemis archetype is prevalent. We see Artemis in expert archers like Disney's Mulan, Merida from Brave, Neytiri from Avatar, Susan from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And of course, who can forget Katniss Everdeen, an Artemis archetype. And not to be left out, Keira Knightley as Guinevere had to portray an Artemis archetype as well. This is something that we're familiar with. Now that you see it, you won't be able to unsee it. So, we are familiar with this. And this Artemis archetype, This is the protective mother, the protective figure, what this represents. So, I've got a short excerpt from a book that Joseph Campbell wrote called The Hero with a Thousand Faces. And he shares the legend of Artemis, of Diana, and for brevity, I've adapted his account. I'll just read this. After a morning of running game with his hounds, a young Greek sportsman named Actaeon wandered into the sacred grove of Artemis. He stumbled upon a pool where the goddess and her nymphs were bathing. Angered by this intrusion, Artemis splashed water into his face. Then she cursed him, saying, "Now you are free to tell, if you can, that you have seen the goddess bathing." Antlers sprouted on his head as Actaeon transformed into a great stag. Terrified, he fled. But his own hounds caught scent and gave chase. And fixing him with their fangs, they slew the young sportsman. So the Ephesians would have known this legend, and now you do too. So Artemis is associated with the hunt. One of her symbols is the stag. And she is associated with this legend and in additional legends. So, let's talk more about Ephesians. Ephesians is divided into two halves. We'll talk about these metaphors in a minute. It's divided into two halves. The first half, chapters 1 through 3, is essentially a very long prayer. And this is a celebration of the grace of God, the superiority of Christ, and God's plan of salvation. There's a lot there, and there's even more that's captured in that prayer. And in this half, we see God's purpose to integrate Jews and Gentiles into the church. This is one of the mysteries that's revealed, as talked about in chapter 3, this unification and reintegration of humanity through the church. The second half of Ephesians is ethical. It centers on the theme of unity, unity in the church, unity in the home, humility in all things. And then the book ends with encouragement to stand firm. So let's talk about these metaphors. Paul used metaphors of sitting, walking, and standing in Ephesians. In chapters 1 and 2, the word seated appears twice. In chapters 2 through 5, walk appears 7 times. And in chapter 6, stand appears 3 times. And with these metaphors in mind, we're going to highlight a few passages as well. Let's talk about spiritual blessings in Ephesians. Paul begins the letter with blessings, and the sphere where Christ is exalted. And I hope you have your Bibles. I'm going to have a lot of passages here, and I do not have slides for those. I trust you have your Bibles, and you can listen or read along with me. So, starting in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul's beginning this letter with blessings in the sphere where Christ is exalted. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ in every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And in the following verses, up through verse 10, Paul enumerates some of these spiritual blessings. He predestined us for adoption. He redeemed us through Christ's blood. He forgave our trespasses, and he revealed his will. God's plan was to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth, Ephesians 1:10. So predestined. This word appears twice in Ephesians. And while we can't delve into this topic in depth at this time, I'd like to give you an analogy that you can carry with you regarding predestination. To understand the difference between what I call denominational predestination and biblical predestination. So hold those two on the shelf. Denominational predestination and biblical predestination. Imagine that a teacher has a classroom with five rows of desks. Prior to the class beginning, she assigns students to their seats. Then she decides that students who sit in the front row will receive A's. Students in the second row will receive B's, and so on. Down to the last row, if you're on the fifth row, you will fail the class. This scenario is obviously unfair, yet it illustrates denominational predestination. Grades get set by an arbitrary authority. A student's conduct has no impact on their grade. If you're assigned to the last row, it's impossible to pass. Likewise, if you're assigned to the first row, it's impossible to fail. Yet, Paul writes that God is impartial. Romans 2:11, for God shows no partiality. Now consider a teacher who also assigns seats before class begins. She predetermines the skills that need to be mastered to receive each grade. A performance of 90 or better receives an A, and 80 or better a B, and so on. This is like biblical predestination. The teacher invites all students to learn and offers everyone the opportunity to receive an A. 1 Timothy 2, 3-4. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. In this model, conduct matters. Furman Kearley, who I got this illustration from, he's an apologetics press writer, wrote, "We recognize this model as fair and just, and rightly so, because it is the model presented in the Bible." One last thought about predestination, and we'll move on to more in Ephesians. If the denominational model of predestination is correct, why do we read warnings about falling away? And the book of Jude is a prime example. That's pretty much what that book is about. Don't fall away. Warnings about it. If the denominational model is correct, why do we read warnings about falling away? If you're predestined, you can't. So, moving on. The sealed guarantee, Ephesians 1:13-14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now this seal is going to reappear in chapter 4, Ephesians 4:30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The guarantee of our inheritance points to the day of redemption. This would be the last day when God will reclaim his children and we will inherit our eternal rewards. Sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Now, a modern analogy would be an engagement ring. Okay? Ladies, think about what that engagement ring meant to you when you received one, if you did receive an engagement ring. A symbol of love and commitment. It represents a couple's relationship and an agreement to be married. Likewise, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, the guarantee of our future inheritance. The glory God has promised we would inherit. Yet in this age, the Holy Spirit gives us a foretaste. And the terminology that's used for this particular seal, actually, who is a guarantee of our inheritance, is a deposit. It's like a monetary deposit. We receive this foretaste of what the future will hold for us. Spiritual blessings include forgiveness of sins, or, for example, the peace of God, which passes all understanding and guards our hearts and minds. Philippians. Forgiveness is not just the removal of sin. Let me repeat that. Forgiveness is not just the removal of sin. It is the restoration of our relationship with God. That's what it's about. When you are separated from God, you've had this break in the relationship, and forgiveness restores that. Recall Romans 3, and I know if you're studying Romans with Tim, you have deep dove and dived, I'm getting that wrong, into Romans 3. So, seated. Let's talk about sit two times, seated. Ephesians 1, 15 through 21 is one sentence of about 170 words. Start reading that, look for the period. It's still going to be there. Verse 21, it'll eventually show up. Paul begins it with the words, "for this reason." And "for this reason" points back to everything that he said in the first 14 verses of Ephesians. Paul is one of these has such a deep understanding of God and of the will of God that he can spiral and deep dive in any direction, and he will stack ideas on top of each other. This is why, you know, you read Ephesians or you read some of his works and you feel like you're reading a doctoral dissertation sometimes, right? Because he keeps adding on ideas. But one of the beauties of Paul is that he does repeat himself, and he will repeat themes. One of the benefits of listening to Scripture, and I encourage you, if you don't listen to Scripture, get you some CDs or tapes, or get audio files to your phone and listen to it. One of the benefits is you're listening to it, you will have connections, you know, later in the book where you're like, oh, he just talked about this. You know, 5 minutes ago, I just heard this. But if you were reading through your Bible and you just read a few passages and you put it down, you might not remember, hey, 5 days ago, I read about this. It's gone. So, back to where we were. So, Paul offers a prayer of thanksgiving for the Ephesians that they may be enlightened. Then he speaks of God's work in Christ. So starting in verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That's where Christ has been given. This is a metaphor, of course. Is he literally seated? Possibly, but what's important is understanding that he's at his right hand. What kind of position is that? That's the second in command. That's the second in authority. Seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over the church, all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So here Christ is seated at God's right hand, and Paul uses the same metaphor in his letters to the Colossians. Now, if you're studying Ephesians and you're not looking at Colossians, you're doing yourself a disservice, because those books have very interlinked ideas. And Colossians is only 4 chapters long. It's like little Ephesians. It's like comparing the book of Romans and the book of Galatians. If you read Galatians, it's like little Romans. So, but here we go, Colossians 3, verse 1. He uses this word seated again. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Stephen saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. This position at God's right hand signifies authority. Jesus is second in command, yet God subjected all of creation to Christ. And then we get into 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter, starting in verse 27. Speaks of the same position, but he doesn't use the word seated, but he shows what Christ's authority is and what's going to happen in the end times. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him, talking about God the Father. God is not in subjection to Christ. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So they are one. There is a hierarchy, apparently, with the Godhead. Then in Ephesians 2, Paul carries the idea further, the idea of being seated with Christ. God seats us with Christ, Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Our position is secure. How potent is the spiritual support that God provides. Ephesians 3, 20 through 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout the generations forever and ever. So now let's move on to the mystery in chapter 3. And this stuck out to me when I was reading through this, preparing these lessons. It had never really jumped to my attention before. Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 8. How important, and now here's the question to think about as we read this. How important to God's plan is the church? Starting in verse 8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Through the church! God decides that he's going to announce his plan to the entire cosmos. And these rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, this could be reference to angelic majesties who are light, and it could be reference to darker powers. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. God used the church to reveal his plan to unify humanity. There is no distinction now between the Jew and the Greek. Right? He's unifying the peoples that can serve him, his people, his church. The plan to God uses the church to reveal his unification plan to humanity and to the authorities who dwell in heavenly places. Through the church, God unifies Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles are now fellow heirs, partakers in the promise of God. We're benefiting from this, being Gentiles. So the next metaphor we have is walk. Walk appears seven times. Paul and John used walking to convey conduct and lifestyle. 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You know, when I was younger, I used to think, well, sometimes I'm saved and sometimes I'm not, right? I'm on the fence, I'm over the line, I'm saved over here, I sinned, I'm over here. No, that's not how it works. You don't walk with Christ, and then you make a mistake, and you're out of Christ because you made a mistake. The blood of Christ continually cleanses us. In John, 1 John, he talks about this idea that if you say you have no sin, you're lying. We all sin, right? So, but more to the point here, John uses these terms walk. Walking in the darkness versus walking in the light with these contrasts. John makes clear that walking in the light is a lifestyle. Walking signifies how we conduct ourselves in life. Conduct matters. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 and 2. If you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So here he's talking about an evil heavenly presence there, the prince of the power of the air. Here Paul tells the Ephesians that they once walked in sin. Though physically alive, spiritually they were dead in sin. Their conduct, the way they walked, reflected this state. And with walking, now he's talking about they have shifted from an old lifestyle to a new distinctive lifestyle that they need to adopt. In Christ, their status changed. They moved from a state of walking in darkness to being seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That first metaphor that we have, though we have not yet arrived in heaven, our status is secure. Then Paul moves to one of the New Testament's meaning of life statements. Meaning of life statement. You're familiar with, I told you, this is highlights. Meaning of life. What's the meaning of life statement from the Old Testament? If your mind goes to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, that's where mine goes. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, right? Fear God and keep his... What's the meaning of life? Fear God and keep his commandments. Well, yes. And we have another meaning of life statement in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Look at this. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What's the meaning of life? God prepared us for a purpose. What's that purpose? For good works. And he uses this word, we are his workmanship. It's like God crafted us. We are his workmanship. Works are not limited to deeds, and we see this when walk reappears in Ephesians chapter 4. So here we go in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. I, therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Humility, gentleness, patience, and love are all demonstrated with words and deeds. If you're going to tell somebody that you love them, you've got to speak it, right? You can do something, but you're probably going to say it. Words and deeds. Yet all of these originate in the heart, and this brings us to a verse that links conduct with thoughts. And these links occur in the words walk and the words mind, minds. Watch these words, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. You catch that? Don't walk as they do in the futility of their minds. Wait a minute, you don't walk with your mind. This is a connection here. Conduct, thoughts matter. Unbelievers walk in the futility of their minds. Walking does not merely refer to conduct, it also refers to our thoughts. God wants your whole person. That's, you know, you serve a Lord who your entire being is dedicated to, right? It's not just words and deeds, your thoughts matter too. Paul continues to use the walk metaphor. We are to walk in love, walk as children of light, and walk with wisdom. And as I read these passages, ask yourself the question why. And these are from Ephesians chapter 5, starting verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God and beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Then in verse 8, at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And then in verses 15 and 16, look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. So walking in love, we imitate Christ. Walking in darkness is contrary to our new nature. Walking with wisdom makes the best use of our time. For the days are evil. It's a comfort to know that the days of evil will eventually end when we inherit our rewards. But right now, this is our reality. This leads us to our last metaphor, stand. We're seated with Christ. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit, a guarantee of our inheritance. We walk as children of light with fitting words, deeds, and thoughts. And in the final chapter, Paul admonishes us to stand. But to stand, we must first understand. Ephesians 5:17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Understanding requires knowledge. You're all here today to learn, to worship, and to learn, right? But don't make this the only time in the week that you're doing this. Don't make the assembly your only source of nourishment. You need to study on your own. Even if you don't understand everything you're into, it's okay. Read the narratives. Read the easy-to-read stories. Or go to some of the easier passages. But explore the Bible on your own. Because I don't care who you have preaching or teaching, that's not enough. It's just not enough. So remember the warning of Hosea. In Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me, and since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. Don't be a person who's destroyed for lack of knowledge. Study to show yourself approved. So stand appears three times in Ephesians 6, and here are the appearances. I'm going to read this, and we'll look at this more tonight. Starting in verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We'll talk more about this tonight. We're going to look at Daniel a little bit when we do that. Verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in an evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Stand against the schemes of the devil. Stand firm, wearing the armor of God. James shared this promise in chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Why does resistance work? Why does resisting the devil work? Not because of you or your inherent power, but because of God. Let's read that passage again, but let's include part of the next verse. James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee for you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. It is God who provides you with the power to resist, and it's God who provides the devil with the incentive to flee. So tonight, we will discuss the full armor of God. If you are subject to the invitation, I invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.